A very blessed Good Friday morning to all of you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether you are worshiping with us online from the home or from the extension halls or rooms, I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is such a joy for me to be worshiping God together with you this morning. It is an even greater privilege for me to be invited to share with you from God's Word. Let us bow for a word of prayer as we commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, may your word delivered through your servant bring strength to those who are weak, encouragement to those who are in despair, and hope to those who are going through times of trial. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. No dogs or pets allowed. Take nothing but photographs, leave nothing but footprints, supervise your children at all times. These are the rules that visitors are to keep at the Healing Garden, located at the Singapore Botanic Gardens. The Healing Garden is a space of some 2.5 hectares of land. There are over 400 varieties of plants used for medicinal purposes within that space. If you have visited the Healing Garden, you may realize that it is not only the plants that make healing a suitable description for the garden. The beauty and tranquility of the garden has a therapeutic effect as well. One of my stress-relieving activities is to retreat to a quiet spot in the midst of God's creation, to breathe in the fresh air, to take stock of what's troubling me, and to pray. Now, granted, being among the trees, hearing the birds sing and feeling the gentle breeze, they do not remove our troubles, but they can certainly calm our minds and our hearts. They can make the challenges which are confronting us more bearable. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why Jesus went to the garden on the Mount of Olives, as the Apostle John tells us at the start of chapter 18. Jesus had just finished his last supper with his disciples in the privacy of the upper room. There, in the company of those whom he loved, something sinister and treacherous had happened that disturbed Jesus deeply. John tells us in chapter 13, verse 21, that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, this is the second time that John uses the word troubled on Jesus. He first used it to describe the inner pain that our Lord felt when he saw Mary weeping over the death of Lazarus. Jesus loved both Mary and Lazarus dearly. The word troubled is used again in the setting of the upper room. And again, it has to do with a disciple whom he loved. But this time, it is not the pain of sadness over the death of a disciple that troubles Jesus. It is the pain of betrayal by one. And so we read in chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus knew that his hour has arrived. He knows that the forces of darkness are being arrayed against him. Satan had already entered Judas, who had left to betray him. Heavy-hearted, Jesus left the upper room with the 11. In the company of those whom he loved, he made his way in the cold Jerusalem night to a garden. Verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, this garden was about a mile from the upper room. That's about 1.6 kilometers. Not too far at all if one were to travel on foot. The route would have taken them eastwards from the west of the temple. They would have traveled down the Kidron Valley, across the stream in the valley, and up the lower slope of the Mount of Olives. That's where the garden was located. It was there that Jesus prayed with deep sorrow, and his sweat fell like drops of blood. But that's in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For John, the hour of agony has passed in chapter 18. The hour of arrest has arrived. And so we read in verses 2 and 3, "Now Judas, who betrayed him," that's Jesus, "also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now, the scene before us is a very worrying one. A band of soldiers is a large group that can make up as many as 600 soldiers. Now, it is probably a lot less here, possibly 200, as some commentators have estimated, although we cannot be absolutely certain. But whatever the number, Jesus and his disciples were outnumbered. Led by Judas, the soldiers and religious leaders had only one aim: to arrest Jesus. There was no intention to discuss or to negotiate with Jesus and his disciples. They were prepared to fight should Jesus and his disciples resist. And that is why they came with weapons, not merely lanterns and torches. The soldiers were prepared for trouble and equipped to deal with trouble. There is simply no way for Jesus to escape arrest if he wanted to. Now, the question that is begging at this point as we read through the narrative is this: why did Jesus choose to go to the garden? If he needed a quiet space to pray and be with his disciples, could he not have gone somewhere else? Surely he knows that Judas knows where the garden is. Why choose to go to a place that his betrayer is likely to think of and find? Now, John leaves us without a doubt that to be found is precisely what Jesus expected. And so we read in verse 4, "Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Now notice that it was Jesus who took the initiative. He came forward. It was Jesus who put the question to his enemies: "Whom do you seek?" In fact, he posed the question twice. It was Jesus questioning them rather than them interrogating him. Clearly, Jesus was not taken by surprise. He was waiting for them to arrive. Amid the pain of betrayal, he carried himself with great poise. In John's narrative, Jesus is the one in control. This must have been quite unexpected for the soldiers. But what really took them by surprise was the reply of Jesus to their answer: "Whom do you seek?" And then we read in verses 5 and 6, "They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, in our English Bibles, there are three words that Jesus said: "I am he." The word "he" is actually not there in the Greek. It is inserted in the English translation to aid our reading. So there are only two words in the Greek: "I am." Many of us have heard these words before, haven't we? "I am" is the name of God that God revealed to Moses. God had commanded Moses at the burning bush to deliver Israel from Egypt. And Moses says to God, "Suppose I say to the people of Israel that the God of your fathers have sent me to you, and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say?" God said to Moses, "Say to them, 'I am that I am. I am has sent me to you.'" I am that I am means I am the God who is without origin or end. I am eternal and everlasting. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The soldiers say, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied, "I am." And they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I doubt that the reason why they fell down was because they knew that they were standing before God, the great I am. Maybe they tripped over themselves in the dark. Or maybe they feared what Jesus might do to them because they had heard that he had the power to perform miracles. Whatever the reason, John's readers would know, and we would know, that what they did was more appropriate than what they knew. Moses fell down in the presence of the great I am. Isaiah fell down in the presence of the great I am. And so did the soldiers. But what is even more shocking is what Jesus does. He lets them arrest him. Now, if Jesus is one with the great I am, then the soldiers do not stand a chance against him, but he lets them arrest him. Now, think about it. He through whom the world was made, allows himself to be arrested by those whom he has made, and then to be tried and crucified. In the words of Graham Kendrick, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." Why did Jesus allow himself to be betrayed and led to his death? Because it is the will of the Father for him. He says to Peter in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, if there's one thing that helps us crystallize the gist of our first meditation this morning, it is this: the willing obedience of Jesus to his Father's will. The willing obedience of Jesus to his Father's will. This is the explanation for the actions of Jesus in response to his betrayal. Why did Jesus go to the garden if he knew he would be found and be betrayed by Judas? Why did he then allow himself to be arrested when he was found? Because he knew that it was the Father's will for him. He must suffer and die on that cruel cross. That's the cup that he had to drink. It is the cup of suffering and judgment for the sins of the world. Jesus freely and willingly obeyed the will of his Father. He drank the cup of God's judgment for you and for me. In his great love, he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And this is the way, this violent, warring, broken world that God so loves will be healed. The decisive battle for the world's healing was fought on the cross of Calvary, but the critical battle was fought in the garden. For it is there in the garden that Jesus says to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Once Jesus yielded fully and willingly to the will of the Father, he was ready to face the betrayal, the trial, and the crucifixion. What about us? What about you and me? Like the critical battle in the garden, the key battle in our lives is the battle of our wills. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, Lord, about my future. Not my will about my career or my relationships, but your will be done. When we have yielded fully and willingly to the will of God, there is a liberty given to us to meet the challenges that confront us, even if painful and stretching. I want to close our meditation by drawing our attention to one curious fact. John mentions the garden, but does not mention its name. Now, we do know from the other gospel writers that the name of the garden is Gethsemane. Perhaps John's intention for not mentioning it is so that we will not so confine ourselves to Gethsemane that we forget another garden that is lying in the background. And that's the Garden of Eden. That's where Satan battled for the will of another man. In Eden, Satan schemed. Adam disobeyed God. Death enters the world. In Gethsemane, Satan schemed. The second Adam, Jesus, obeys God completely. The drama of humanity's redemption begins. As one commentator puts it, John was writing a kind of new Genesis. Gethsemane is a turning point. God, through Christ, is making all things new. Yes, there is still darkness, but the light of Christ is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Tragic as it might seem for the Son of God to be betrayed and later killed, the darkness of sin does not have the final word. In God's sovereignty, the evil of betrayal in Gethsemane is turned on its own head. Regardless of how satanic its nature, it only sets in motion Satan's eventual defeat by Christ on the cross. Brothers and sisters, no matter how dark our world may seem to be at this point in human history, pandemic in the world, war in Europe, brokenness in the family, no matter how dark, God is working His purpose out. And His purpose will not fail. It did not fail in Gethsemane, and it will not fail in the church and in the world. No matter how painful life trials may be for us, God is in control. Amen.